I feel it in the water, I feel it in the earth, I smell it in the air. I'm not sure how you feel, but I feel like we live at a peculiar time, a time that is increasingly difficult to imagine or foresee a future which is better than our present or the past. The present that we live in seems unsustainable. This year, in January, the doomsday clock, which maybe some of you are aware of, was set at 89 seconds to midnight. It was a 1 second increase from 2024. But still, that is the closest it's ever been to midnight. Now, this clock, if you're not familiar, is an estimation of how close we are to cosmic annihilation. Our best and brightest believe that we are as close as we've ever been to annihilating ourselves. Comforting thought, right? It's no wonder that in our culture, we are fascinated by the apocalyptic in our entertainment, for our movies, our series. And so you may see some of the, in our sermon title today, Do Look Up. It'd be for you that know what movie reference that is for. Something has changed. In March has become our regular rhythm of remembering COVID, remembering those who 5 years ago first responded, maybe our first responses, but particularly those who responded to this pandemic, whose lives were lost. In the panic, the anxiety, and the fear that we felt, that maybe hasn't dissipated as much as we would have liked. COVID has become sort of a before and after moment for us, particularly for our children maybe. But even now, we appear to be approaching another event horizon, captured by uncertainty and fear, whether that's the climate anxiety that many of us have internalized, whether it's uncertainty about the technologies that are coming, whether AI and others. With all of these changes come uncertainty. The air, the zeitgeist feels, if you would, charged with these words, uncertainty, fear about the future, as if the horizon seems to have evaporated. In French, there are multiple words for the future. What are some of those words? Anybody want to test your French knowledge? Sorry, Louise? Avenir. And? Futur, very good, okay. It's funny that I would ask you, but in general, these both mean future, avenir and futur. But in philosophical language, they've come to mean more than just the future. Derrida, the famous French philosopher, sort of brought this to its head, in which he acknowledged that one calls the future really just the events of tomorrow, the repetition of the same. So we get up, we do our thing, right? Tomorrow you will wake up, most likely. You'll brush your teeth, hopefully. You'll do your basic hygiene, you'll go to work, you'll do the things that happen tomorrow. But avenir, the future, comes to be the unpredictable. Not the repetition of tomorrow, but the anticipation of something we cannot predict. The unexpected. And this, in his words, is the real future. The other who comes without being able to anticipate their arrival. And so if there is a real future beyond the other future, it is the coming of what I cannot see, what I cannot anticipate, what I cannot predict. In other words, the future is the horizon ahead of us where we look what's next as if the next day to come, but the avenir is when we look above to the sky, to the heavens. I hope just hold on to those two images. For I think in our first reading in Genesis, we are given an analogy of our lives where we find ourselves at this moment, but also in our personal lives, but also as a society, as a culture, in a similar state of anxiety about the future. Abraham is uncertain what will be for him because he has no heir. He has no son. He has no one to carry on his legacy. Instead, all that who is present is a slave who will inherit his life and his legacy. In other words, for Abraham, there's anxiety about the future of what will be. And there is, in this sense, fear, because the first words we hear in our reading this morning, you'll see on the slide here, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great. Why does God say this if not because Abram is afraid? And he feels exposed. That's what a shield is, right? To protect. And so he feels a sense of fear and exposure, vulnerable to what's happening. And if there's any doubt, the very next words, Abram voices what is on his heart and concern. O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no offspring, and so a slave born in my house is to be my heir. Someone inadequate, someone unworthy, someone maybe incompetent is in line to succeed him. Maybe you felt that before at work, your replacement. Maybe you feel that in general about the generation coming. Maybe you feel that just as a society, wondering what is next. It can't be better than what is. But the Lord visits him and says, do not be afraid. I am your shield and your reward will be great. Your future is great. He responds to those who feel exposed and vulnerable. What Abraham feels, I think, is angst. I think that is a word that sums up some of what we feel today. Angst in the original German, what we get the word angst means, originally narrowness. Because I sense that as we are fearful about the future, it's as if we are narrowed and our choices are limited. It feels as if the suffocating pressure of less and less, and what else is there? And we know that those who feel cornered and panicked lash out. Even though Abraham hears these words of encouragement, of promise, and he believes them, it is in the very next chapter that he takes matters into his own hands and he sleeps with Hagar and creates Ishmael, attempting to bring to fruition the future. But God has a near future that Abraham cannot bring into being on his own, not by his own efforts or his work or his impatience. The South Korean philosopher Byung-Chul Han says it well about our culture. He says, without ideas, without a horizon of meaning, life withers and becomes survival. Or as we today, the pure eminence of consumption, consumers have no hope. All they have are wishes or needs, nor do they need a future. When consumption becomes total, time withers. It turns into a constant present of needs and their satisfaction. When we channel this narrowness, this angst, this fear, when the horizon of the future seems to dissipate in front of us, we are left with an eternal present. Repetition of the same. The future is sameness, more of the old. It's cyclical, and what turns to cynicism and despair. And what he's saying here is that the lifestyle of this is reduced to consumption and survival. Two areas that Lent causes us to address in our lives, where the rhythms of our life, where the desires of our life have been particularly shaped by narratives of consumption and survival. Narratives that are isolating, because what fear does is ultimately drive us to feel alone, to feel narrowed by ourselves, turning towards our own pleasures, acting out to fulfill our own needs, not thinking of those beyond us, and also to our own survival. This loss of hope withers life to the repetition of the present, to a cyclical notion of the past. This is the loss of a horizon. And so then, in doing so, we become enemies of the cross, to quote Paul. For the cross is the inbreaking of avenir time, of an avenir future, not the cyclical response of just the next day, tomorrow. The cross is the unexpected, the unanticipated future that could only be brought by God's power and will into our world, that saves us from the ongoing cycle of despair. Paul says and alludes to this enemies of the cross lifestyle, this lifestyle of consumption and survival, when he says that they often become enemies of the cross, their destiny is destruction, their God is their belly, their stomach. He's alluding to the pagan lifestyle, of course, but this is the temptation when we sense that the story no longer holds and our lives continue to be struggling to find meaning and purpose where tomorrow makes little sense. It's easy to pour ourselves into what makes us feel good in the moment. And the desires of our diets and our exercises and rhythms of life that bring us moments, momentary things of happiness. Nothing wrong in and of themselves. But this is the earthly perspective. Consumption. When we come into Lent, we are taught to fast, not because feasting is not good, but to understand the purpose of feasting. To understand what it means to truly enjoy life and the preciousness of its gift. Paul here is alluding to the danger of hope being lost, to the horizon dissipating, to Avenir becoming conditioned to earthly and fleshly oriented directions, and then so becoming enemies of the great future that is the cross. John Chrysostom, the great bishop of the fourth century, said it this way: nothing is so incongruous in a Christian and foreign to their character, nothing more foreign to a Christian character, as to seek ease and rest, to be engrossed with the present life. Nothing more foreign to the Christian life. Your master was crucified, and do you seek ease? Your master was pierced with nails, and do you live delicately? The difficult words to hear for myself as well. It's not that Chrysostom hates life, but if we lose hope, despair will take form in trying to insulate and comfort ourselves. Just make our life as safe. And if we chase an easy life or we chase a comfortable life, we will ultimately run afoul of the cross. To befriend the cross is to be a citizen of heaven, to look up, not ahead, to look beyond the present, beyond death, nor beyond even this future, but to the resurrection, Avenir future. And from this hope, we live and move and be. That's why Paul will then say in the next verse, verse 21, he will transform the body of our humiliation so that it may be conformed to the body of his glory by the power that also enables him to make all things subject to himself. He speaks here of the resurrection and the future glory, alluding that you cannot live as an enemy of the cross. You must hold instead this great future ahead of us, the resurrection, treating your bodies and your lives differently, what you do in this world in light of that future, not in light of the grave. For in the world, the only hope ends with death. And so every decision is made of how can I get the most out of this life before I die? But as people who are people of the resurrection, people formed in faith, we look beyond that reality and begin to live not in light of how much can we do before we die, but what is God calling us to do in light of the resurrection? In light of a life that transcends the grave. Consumption is an enemy of that. Survival. The horizon collapses and makes survival the only arbiter of meaning. Paul refuses to reduce life to survival. He writes this letter from prison. He refuses to let survival dictate him, for he says in this letter, to live is Christ and to die is gain. For those for whom the future has become just repetition, only the survival of the self feels sustainable. And so we insulate ourselves from what's going on, focus on what's in front of me, what I can do, what I can control. This is so much the error of a lot of climate activism, which resorts to the language of extinction and survival, trying to impinge upon us the guilt and energy to resist the climate catastrophes around us. All of it's true, I think so at least. But this is the motivation of angst. Survival without an avenir, just a future, is hollow. Jesus refuses, along with Paul, to be driven by mere survival. For in Luke chapter 13, Jesus says, at the very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. He says to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons. I perform cures today and tomorrow. The third day I will finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Some Herodians, some Pharisees, some leaders say to him, "Don't you see where this is headed? Herod's going to kill you. Spare yourself, be smart, get out of here. Survive." What does Jesus respond with? He's obviously not afraid. He has a purpose, a mission, a cross, a path towards the cross that he will finish and follow, and it will bring him to Jerusalem. He is not afraid of Herod. For those who are fearful of this have engaged in a citizenship of the earth. What does Paul tell us but to be citizens of heaven? Not because this world doesn't matter or that our true home is some metaphysical spiritual reality, but because as the colony of Philippi was, it was their job to bring the life of Rome to that region of Greece. Now, Philippi, if you're not familiar, is on the eastern side of modern-day Greece, which is a town called Kavala today. It's on the road towards Turkey. It was settled mostly by Roman veterans of the military. It was predominantly Roman citizens who had settled the town. And although they didn't live in Rome, they were an extension of the Roman world, an extension of Caesar's power. And in some way, Paul is sort of playing off this, I think, that as citizens of heaven, he's saying that our citizenship, our identity, who we are, is first and foremost, comes from God, from above, from Avenue. But it's not to return to there, it's to bring, as the Philippians had thought, to bring the culture of the empire to them, in this sense, to bring the culture of heaven to earth. To extend that, and that is so powerfully written by N.T. Wright, who will harp on this if you read him at all in that regard. But it's the exact opposite direction. It's not about going away, but going down. And so we look up so that we can go forward. The mistake is to associate our citizenship with our earthly life, with being, you can fill in the blank. Survival that makes for good politics, and for keeping the status quo, but not good for the kingdom, and rarely good for the common good. For it would be the same arguments made by the Herodians and other leaders who want to keep things as they are. Herod's in charge. Remember, Herod is a puppet king. He is the epitome of despair, of cynicism towards the messianic promise of a king like David, of the Messiah. And so there were many, including the religious leaders, who sacrificed Jesus for the common good, to keep things as they are. And it's so easy to fall prey to this, to that logic like I spoke to last week, that the devil brings to Jesus, the ends justify the means logic, right? I think of this brilliant movie, First Reformed, where if you haven't seen it, I encourage you to go watch it, but this reverend sort of struggling to make, I'm sort of Thomas Merton type, or struggling to make sense of the despair of his life and what's in front of him, says to a grieving widow, "Despair is a development of pride so great that it chooses one's certitude rather than admit God is more creative than we are." Chooses one's certitude rather than admit that God is more creative than we are. So today I encourage you that we are to look up. That's what Abraham does, right? He admits his fears and struggles, and what's the future seems, the horizon, the future seems gone. And so God says, look up, Avenir, to the stars, and gives him a promise here in Genesis 15. "Look toward heaven and number the stars, for you are able to number them." He said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and it counted to him as righteousness. Promise comes. Christian hope is always directed towards a new ultimatum, to a new ultimate, towards a new finality, a new future. But this is more than cheap optimism about things. Lent is a time where we are called to see hope produced in us by confronting despair, by confronting the darkness. As this promise is given, what follows next is darkness comes over him, a vision, terrifying darkness. And the next words, which I'm just going to summarize for you, are the description of Israel going into Egypt, into bondage and slavery. So here's a promise, but you're barely going to see it. You're going to see a little fruit, but then it's going to get really bad. But it's going to be okay. Optimism just says, oh, it'll be all right in the end. But true hope looks at the darkness and the despair, and as the words of Dr. King says, carves out of the rock of despair a stone of hope. We are called in the Lenten season to address the darkness and to start carving out hope. This is the cross. In the picture of Genesis 15, Abram then brings animals that he sacrifices and he cuts them in half and makes an aisle of death, basically. And God comes through this aisle. Fire, a furnace, and a torch. It's no surprise that a torch is a symbol of hope. He seals the covenant. He enters the chasm. I cannot help but see the cross here foreshadowing as God enters the chasm that death creates and brings with it faithfulness to his promise. We, in likewise, in the Lenten season, we are not called to try in our rashness and impetus to make the future happen, Hagar and Ishmael, but instead to prepare our lives as the sacrifice, acknowledge the chasm of death, and give God the opportunity to fill it, to go before us, to be faithful. It means not sitting on our hands, but it means waiting in active waiting and patience. As we hear, be strong, take courage, wait on the Lord. Wait for who your Savior comes from, in Paul's language. Jesus in the cross disrupts the future. He disrupts the repetition, the cynical over and over, by being the sacrifice that ends all sacrifice. By in the cross undoing the violence and the bloodshed that comes of blood for blood, tooth for a tooth, eye for an eye. He undoes the cyclical violence of our system. He is the hen, the mother chicken here that raises its wings out and gives comfort and shields God's people. It's an interesting image. I like to say Jerusalem chicken, because we think of the chicken as a symbol of fear, right? Oh, be a chicken. How interesting that Jesus uses the image of a hen here as a symbol of courage, as he stands before the wrath that will come upon Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets. It is Jerusalem that the future has been lost, the horizon has been sucked out, for every prophet finds the same cyclical, despairing fate, death, 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 and nothing changes until the cross. I encourage you to think of that in the big picture of things, but also in your own lives of your family, generationally, maybe the future, the horizon seems to have been lost because the same things continue, the same addictions, the same brokenness, the same drama, the same insecurities. But the cross can break every cycle because forgiveness breaks it all. Forgiveness resets it all. It can break every pattern. This is the hope that comes not for that there's a tomorrow, but that there is a future that we cannot predict or expect or conjure ourselves. So often we try to turn the cross something we can accomplish. No, we prepare the sacrifice. We keep the birds off of it. We make a way, and in the darkness, a torch comes of hope that gives a path forward, his faithfulness. God keeps the covenant. So this morning, I just encourage you that Lent is a desert. But the beautiful thing about the desert, if you've ever been, is at night, oh, the stars. Oh, how clearly you can see them. And this is the desert in Israel that maybe Abraham would have seen, near the Ramon crater in the Negev. Lent is an encouragement, and my challenge to you is take your eyes off the horizon and look up. Let hope and a future that we cannot imagine dissipate the fear and the anxiety and the angst that so dominates our culture. I say all this in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And take a few moments and just pause and reflect. Maybe you ask, what are you afraid of this morning? Where are the rhythms of consumption, the rhythms of survival, caused you to be an enemy of the cross? What does it mean to love the cross this morning for you and I, to befriend it?